Let me invite you today to go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Next week, Lord willing, we will be starting into the last chapter of Romans and concluding the series that we have been doing in that part of Scripture. But my thoughts have been directed today to this passage as a good way for us to prepare for our observance of the Lord's Supper. And we have heard a lot today about the love of God, the Lamb of God, and this passage tells us the story of actually what took place because of the love of God. We won't be taking the time to read the whole passage, but I will be pulling a number of verses to highlight the theme that's before us today. And the theme is irony. Do you know what irony is? Life is filled with it. You may be familiar with the Consumer Product Safety Commission. It's a government agency that makes sure that we're all safe with all the products that are out there to consume. In 1974, that agency had to recall 80,000 of its own lapel buttons. The lapel buttons were designed to promote toy safety, but they had to be recalled because the buttons had sharp edges, used lead paint, and had small clips that could be broken off and subsequently swallowed. That's a good example of irony. In this case, the result of an action ended up being the opposite of what was intended by those who made those buttons. Well, there's a lot of irony in the Bible, particularly that things that were meant for evil by men were turned on its head by the Lord to accomplish what he designed. And the chief example of that is what we're looking at here in the cross of Jesus Christ. This account of Mark, of the crucifixion of our Lord, it is filled with irony. And in this passage, as well as in the others, in the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' death, you really don't find the kind of thing that you might expect. If you were to tell the story of the death of our Savior, you really don't find highly detailed descriptions of the physical aspects of the death of Christ. Somebody said this: the account is characterized by brevity, by simplicity, and by restraint. There is no attempt to create sympathy for Jesus or hatred for his enemies. Unlike some modern sermons, no attempt is made to describe the physical sufferings of Jesus. Far more important for Mark was the significance, the meaning, the accomplishment of those sufferings. And if we ask, well, what is the significance of all of this? A lot of it really is conveyed through irony. Some of the irony is subtle, and you wouldn't pick up on it unless you had been reading carefully all the Gospel of Mark and saw how certain ideas came to a head here. But for example, perhaps you're familiar with the fact that some 40 times Mark uses the word immediately as a part of his theme, and it is there to picture Jesus being very active, moving quickly to accomplish his work on earth. It's also used to describe the very quick effects of the work of Jesus as he went about healing people and so forth. It keeps the story moving rapidly, gives it a good swift pace, as well as picturing Jesus in the role of a servant. But do you know the last occurrence of the word immediately is actually right here in chapter 15 and in verse 1, and it is used of the religious leaders in their act of condemning Christ. What you find throughout this passage, in contrast to everything you've read in Mark, is that Jesus really isn't doing anything. He is in a very passive role. People are very quickly, very swiftly, very determinedly doing things to him. And there's another little subtlety along those lines. The Gospel of Mark also uses different words that have to do with people being amazed, astounded, overwhelmed by the majesty of our Lord as he's doing his work, their reaction to his miracles. But again, as this book comes to a close, you find that same kind of language showing up in verse 5, and it is actually the response of Pilate, who is amazed that Jesus was doing nothing to push back against his accusers. This book has been picturing Jesus as overwhelming in his power, to where people are blown away by it. They have this reaction of amazement. Here, it is Pilate who is amazed, but he is amazed that Jesus is doing nothing. There's an irony to that, and that's just really the beginning. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I want us to consider what would be the principal ironies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Things are not always as they appear on the surface. And I trust that as we note a few concepts here, a few details in how this story is told, that it will renew us in our appreciation for what the Lord Jesus endured, but that it will also strike us with the sovereignty of God in orchestrating all of these things in such a perfect way to picture the victory of Christ and what he has achieved for us. First of all, there is an irony in the accusation that led Jesus to be crucified. That's one of the great ironies of this story, the accusation, including the motives of the accusation. Like, why did they charge him so that he was condemned in this way? What was their motive? Well, look at with me at verse 10. And it's talking about Pilate. It says, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up." And so their motive was envy. They didn't like the competition. They weren't happy with the crowds flocking to him. They were afraid they would lose their following. That was their motive. Even a pagan man who had no concern for Christ recognized that that was what was driving this, their envy. Well, the irony is this. What ended up being the motive of Pilate in going along with that eventually after all the back and forth? Look with me at the comment about Pilate in verse 15. It says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." What was Pilate's motive at the end of the day? He had no personal vendetta against Jesus Christ. What was it that prompted him to put him to death anyway? It was the same basic concern of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He wanted to do something in this case to satisfy the crowds. Why? So that he could maintain his position. So that he could continue to enjoy a positive relationship with these people that were beholden to him. You could, I think, use the same word, envy. These selfish motives that lead people to do dastardly things, and the very thing he accused them of, he ended up in principle being guilty of himself. Ultimately, I think that that is indicative of why anybody rejects Jesus Christ. It comes down to a carnal motive. It comes down to wanting to clutch on to something that I enjoy, whether it's my sin that Jesus calls me to repent of, or it is my self-righteousness that I have to abandon in order to be humble and just cast myself on him for his righteousness. People are motivated by the same kind of self-preservation. And the irony there is that in the attempt to do what they think is to their best interest, they actually end up condemning themselves and suffering the very thing that they don't want. There is a poignant irony in the motives of the accusation and also in the content of the accusation. You see, six times in this story that when Jesus is described and the accusation is put against him, it is all about the fact that he claimed to be a king. So verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in verse 9 as well, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And that's going to show up another four times in this passage. The title king is used by way of mocking him. And there is a lot more mockery that happens as the story ramps up in verses 16 to 20 when the soldiers begin to beat him and putting this purple cloak on him to make fun of the fact that he claimed to be a king. All of this treatment, kneeling down in homage to him, twisting together a crown of thorns. We think about the physical pain associated with that crown, but think about the motive there. It was to make fun of his claim that he was a ruler. Well, in fact, as you have been reading the Gospel of Mark, what have you encountered that this Jesus was demonstrating all the time? The irony is that the very thing that they made fun of was the deepest reality about this figure. How did his ministry begin? It began when he started preaching that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God, being present in his own person and in his own ministry, had arrived on earth and called for people to repent and to believe in that good news that the king had arisen. And yet, throughout the story of the Gospel of Mark, there is another irony in terms of how that kingdom of Jesus Christ was displaying itself. The very key passage in Mark, the center of it really, is in chapter 10, when Jesus contrasts himself to the way that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over people and pressed down their authority and shoved them around. And he says, "This is not the way it is to be among you. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus had taught just a few chapters earlier that the nature of his rule was one of service. It was one of taking the lower position. It is one of doing that which is menial, that which is demeaning, in order to serve the people that you rule. And over here, even while he is being mocked because he claimed to be a king, he is doing the very thing he said he would do as king. He is actually engaging in his kingly work. Even as they're mocking him for being king, he is demonstrating his rule by taking that role of a servant and by becoming a ransom for us, carrying out precisely the kind of kingdom that he had predicted. Now, the word ransom refers to a price that is put down in order to free somebody from slavery or from captivity. And we see that illustrated as we come to the second irony in all of this. We've talked about the irony involved in the accusation, and now the irony involved in the substitution of the cross. The irony in the substitution of the cross. Back there in chapter 10, verse 45, he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And that little preposition "for" could be translated just as well, instead of or in the place of many. It refers to an exchange. It refers to the Lord putting himself down in order to take our place. And that very truth that he had talked about is illustrated here when the event actually happens, as far as this figure called Barabbas. What happened when Pilate released Barabbas, if not the very sort of exchange that Jesus had talked about? And when you begin to look at some of the specifics, it really strikes you once again with how God's plan is all woven together. Even in the name of this man that is freed, do you know what the name Barabbas means in Aramaic? It's not really a name as in a first name. It's a surname, a kind of a nickname that's attached to your first name. And literally it means son of a father. That was the label that was used for him. He is son of a father. Here is Jesus who goes around claiming that he is the son of God, his father, claiming that he has this special relationship with the Father, and the son of the capital F father is put down so that the son of the other father is released. In fact, have you ever wondered what Barabbas' first name was? We have a little clue. Sometime you got to look at Matthew 27:16, and notice that there is a marginal note, a textual variant that tells us that his name was actually Jesus. That'll be in the notes of your Bible if they give you textual notes. That the best we know, that is what he went by as a first name, so that as far as we can tell, Jesus, the son of a father, was let go so that the other Jesus, the son of the heavenly father, would take his place. And in fact, what was the crime that this individual had been committed and for which he was imprisoned in the first place? Look with me at chapter 15 and verse 7. It says that among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas was being tried, he was imprisoned and facing crucifixion for having done exactly what Jesus was being accused of doing. Jesus was put up there as though he were a revolutionary. He was being condemned because he claimed to have this political power, to be a threat to those who were in authority. And the one whose place he takes, the very thing for which he was in prison, the thing of which he was actually guilty, was revolution against the Roman government. God, of course, did not cause Barabbas to sin, but it is an irony reflective of the total sovereignty of God, that there is this almost perfect counterpart between Jesus and Barabbas, not only in their names, but in the crime that they were being accused of. And we find a beautiful picture of what was happening on that cross with reference to us. The essence is that Jesus perishes. Jesus, the innocent one, perishes while the guilty one is actually set free. The Jews thought this was just a political expedient, just a witty sort of exchange, a way to kind of get Pilate to do what they wanted. And in the plan of God, this was all sovereignly arranged to picture perfectly the spiritual exchange of what happened in the death of Jesus Christ. That it was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. The irony as far as the substitution. Number three, there is irony as well in the salvation that was obtained by that cross. As you look at some of the other details that are here, not just to tell us what happened, but that are here to picture for us the meaning of all of this, what is it that is taking place? Look with me at chapter 15 and for a moment at verses 29 to 31. We find this. Those who passed by Christ derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And in that, those lines and a few others along the way here, we find all kinds of indications of the sovereign plan of God coming together. If you were to read back in chapter 14, when the religious leaders begin to accuse Jesus, one of the big issues that comes up is his claim about himself and his role. And in chapter 14 and verse 62, as the high priest asks him, are you the Christ? Verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. If you want to get down to the essence, from the Jewish standpoint, why Jesus was crucified, the political charge was what they used to get Pilate's attention. From their standpoint, what made him guilty was actually claiming to be the Son of Man, to be the Messiah, the one who has the right to rule not just over the Roman Empire, but all of God's world. And when he makes that claim, they say he has spoken blasphemy. Jesus was murdered for being a blasphemer from their standpoint. That was the accusation. Now, what's happening as he's hanging on that cross and these people are walking by? When it begins to describe their words, their mocking, it uses the same terminology that described his blasphemy. Here it's translated, those who passed by derided him. That's the same terminology for blasphemy in chapter 14. In other words, whereas he was accused of blasphemy, they actually were the ones mocking him, were the ones who are blaspheming. What did they say in their blasphemy? They said he saved others, but he could not save himself, verses 30 and 31. And what is the irony in that but the fact that it was precisely because he chose not to save himself that he could save others. The very thing that they said in blasphemy was vital to the whole process of him saving others. In order to save others, he could not choose to save himself. And at a certain point, a little bit later in verse 34, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing at that moment the full weight of the guilt of our sin and our separation from God, the punishment that we deserve. There's all kinds of scripture that is being quoted along the way. There's an irony that these people are using the Bible itself to speak of things regarding the meaning of the death of Christ. And of course, Jesus, when he says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, is quoting from Psalm 22. They respond, he's calling Elijah. They give him this sponge filled with sour wine. Let us wait whether Elijah will come to take him down. And if they had just thought about the very snippet, the passage from which that snippet of a verse came, my God, why have you forsaken me? They would have recognized the amazing irony in that as well. Because that's just at the very outset of Psalm 22. And even though at the beginning of that passage, this righteous sufferer is experiencing this grueling pain and rejection and physical affliction, that is not at all how this psalm ends. believe the Lord is quoting that not just to indicate that he was being forsaken of the Father and was experiencing the same kind of thing that the one in Psalm 22 was experiencing, but he's also wanting us to recognize that there is a conclusion to Psalm 22 that is true of him as well as the beginning of the passage. And what does it say as that psalm comes to its crescendo? He speaks of being totally delivered by the Lord. He speaks of himself no longer being rejected. He speaks of himself as restored to God, so much so that he's going to pay his vows to the Lord, that people are going to see and be satisfied, that others who seek the Lord, as they witness what he underwent, they're going to join in praising the Lord as well. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The irony is that by quoting that passage, Jesus is not only expressing his suffering, Jesus is pointing ahead to the victory of the resurrection and affirming not only that he would be delivered in the end, but there would be these worldwide consequences to where people from all over the globe would join in worshiping the Lord for what happened, reference to Christ. What are we doing here at the Lord's table but something of a fulfillment of Psalm 22? What are we doing here but joining ourselves with the people of God throughout history and throughout the world as a part of these ends of the earth, returning to the Lord, remembering his great deliverance, worshiping before him? We enter into the very thing that Jesus was pointing ahead to on the cross. And our salvation is also ironically pictured in what took place at the death of Christ at the temple. We read in verse 38 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know the last place that we had read about the temple in this passage? It was the gathering place where these people assembled in order to make their plan to kill Jesus. That comes up in chapter 15 and 14 as this is the place that they manage and that they abuse. And that very place is ripped wide open as a result of the death of Christ. The word torn there, the curtain torn from top to bottom. We have also encountered that before in Mark. We encountered it actually at the very beginning of the story when there was another dramatic event that Jesus went through, and it is back in the story of actually Jesus being baptized, and it says that the heavens were ripped open, and from that place the dove representing the Holy Spirit came down, and from that place the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," those words were spoken. There is a ripping of the heavens for that to be proclaimed. And now the next time the word rip open is used is reference to this place, the temple, whose curtain is ripped from top to bottom in order to demonstrate the full access to God that was being opened. All of these men that had accused him, who used that place as the seat of their corrupt religion, they are, in essence, being expelled from that place and really the whole system being shut down because Jesus was accomplishing the reality toward which all the symbols there pointed. And that brings us finally to the irony we see in the application of the work of the cross. Not just these truths about salvation as far as God is concerned, suffering separation from him, opening the way to the temple, but actually individual people who end up experiencing the benefits of that for themselves. And again, they're not the people that you would expect. There's an irony that the people that seem to be responding rightly in faith are not the ones that you would expect. The first of them is in verse 21, and this man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. We've not encountered him before. He's just passing by, and he is compelled to carry the cross, or at least the beam of the cross of Jesus, because he is so overcome by the suffering that he's endured so far. He is introduced there in verse 21 as Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it is assumed by the fact that the names of those men are mentioned that they would have been well known by the original readers of this book. Why would you mention an Alexander and Rufus to kind of identify this man if the readers didn't know who he was, who they were already? Well, as a matter of fact, one good possibility, we'll see this as we come back to Romans 16. There is a man in Rome by the name of Rufus. Verse 13 describes him as a choice man in the Lord. And the theory is that that very well could have been the Rufus that is mentioned here in the Gospel of Mark. Either way, the implication is that this man, Simon, somehow, by the grace of God, through this experience, was eventually converted so that his family was well known among the believers that would have received the Gospel of Mark in the first place. And what is he doing? He is bearing a cross. That's the beginning of his understanding of what it means to trust in Christ and be his disciple. And the word bear, to bear his cross in chapter 15, verse 21, is the very same one that Jesus used in chapter 8, verse 34, when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Gospel of Mark is all about discipleship. And that chapter 8 is crucial to the emphasis of discipleship. The theme of cross-bearing, and right in the story of Jesus' death, you have this guy show up out of nowhere, and what is he doing? But illustrating for us, in an ironic way, the significance of discipleship and spiritually bearing the cross. He's got the spirit, or he ends up knowing the spirit of a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God and to whom the cross has been applied. You've got Simon, and you've got one other individual, as we see in verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Every year when we come to Passion Week, we have this service where we focus on the seven last sayings of Christ. It would be a helpful study as well to look at the sayings of all of the people who witnessed the death of Christ and to hear the words coming out of their mouth, some positive, some negative, as they're looking at all that is taking place. This guy, again, somebody that we would not have expected, who just shows up here at the very end, he gets the last word in the story. He speaks last, and he is put there in the story by Mark to give us the Lord's perspective on all of this. The climax of the story introduces somebody who is not a Jew, who is actually a representative of the government that Jesus was supposedly looking to tear down. And whereas the Jews, their attitude was, if he were the Son of God, he would get himself off of that cross. This man has the insight to say, you know what? The way he died on the cross, that shows that he was the Son of God. His position as somebody unique and somebody divine is not demonstrated by getting himself off the cross when he observed how he breathed his last. He said there was something unique about this individual. Truly, this was the Son of God. That is the high point in the Christology of the Gospel of Mark. This book begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it ends by a Gentile calling Jesus the very thing Mark started out to prove. Truly, this was the Son of God. Through his humble service, Jesus came to be recognized as the Messianic Lord of all people, recognized that way by a pagan soldier, which is to say that there is hope for anybody. If you think about the individual that you would have said, irony, of all the people that should have been rejected, of all the people that deserve to be in hell, of all the people who are among the worst of criminals, it would have to be the soldiers who actually put Jesus on that cross. And one of those men gets the last word. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. If there is hope even for people that crucified the Lord, there is hope for anybody. No matter what your sin may have been, no matter what your background might be, if you will turn in faith to the one hanging on that cross and have that same attitude of heart and that same confession as this individual, the work of the cross will be applied to you. And we're here today to celebrate this table, those of us who have embraced Christ, to enter in how the Lord so sovereignly and in such detail orchestrated all of these things to proclaim to us the salvation that we enjoy. And let us join our hearts to celebrate it in faith. And I'd like to invite our men to prepare the table. We will partake of this together. This table is not limited to those who are members of this church. This is an opportunity for us to fellowship around the reality of our salvation. For anyone who has embraced Christ as Savior and Lord and who is prepared to take of these elements in a worthy way, as described in the Word of God.